The last several weeks on the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast, we've been considering certain objections to the doctrine of absolute predestination. God has not foreordained and decreed all events that occur in the world around us, where man has no choice of different alternatives or free will in the matter. But Scripture teaches that God is fully sovereign, but at the same time, man has a free will and therefore is held accountable for his obedience or his disobedience of God's Word. And unfortunately, the people who want to hold to the doctrine of absolutism present God as a mischievous being that in his public presentation is presenting himself as holy and righteous, but behind the scenes and somehow in his secret will, he is working even these wicked, heinous actions to some future good, that every single action, no matter what, works for the good of his children or all of mankind. And this is a misapplication of one phrase that's taken out of context from Romans chapter 8. And I hope you'll turn with me there this morning. We want to read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And this is the phrase that is typically quoted from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 without considering the full context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now the verse continues. Oftentimes the quote ends there. But the verse continues, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is unfortunately, this is very commonly used to soothe those who are going through trial or difficulty, that have seen some wicked action affect their lives in a negative way because of the effects of sin in the world, and try to in some way insinuate that even though we can't understand it, that somehow this wicked sinful action is ultimately working together for your good. Now we want to consider this morning the many things that do not work together for our good. But before we consider those things, we want to look at the full context of Romans chapter 8, because in this context, you'll notice that the all things are consistently referenced here at the beginning of this section, and then also at the end. So the all things that's considered in verse 28 is the same these things in verse 31, and then all things in verse 32. So let's read the full context of where this passage appears. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In verse 28, we have an introduction of all things that are working together, not for the good of all mankind, but for the elect. At the end of this verse, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Those that God has called in the new birth that are his children and have been regenerated are the same people that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, and he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. He calls them in the new birth in their life. They've been justified by Jesus Christ on the cross, and at a later date, they will be glorified. You see, these five components, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, the five components of the covenant of redemption is the all things that are working together for the good of God's elect. Why is that the case? Because the same things that are addressed in verse 28 that are specifically detailed in verses 29 and 30 are again brought up in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Remember, all these things of God's plan of redemption are working together for the final good and glorification of God's children. And what shall we say then to these things, to all these things that are working for our good, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the same subject of all things is consistent from verse 28 to 32, which is referring to the aspects of God's covenant of redemption that will certainly work together for the ultimate good of all of God's children, because the end result of that is glorification to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the context of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is not saying that every event that occurs, no matter how wicked, in some way God is working behind the scenes to work that together for your good. No, it's very obvious with the world around us, there are many things that do not work together for our good, that work together for our detriment. As we addressed in prior messages, the reason that we see wickedness and evil and suffering in this world, the root cause of every bit of that is not God, it is man and man's sin. Every wicked action that vexes our soul on a daily basis can be traced back to the root cause of sin, either my sin or your sin, the sin of someone else that's a third party, that we didn't actively do anything wrong, but someone else committed a sin. All the inhabitants of this world have a nature of carnality and wickedness and sin, apart from the grace of God changing that nature in the new birth. And some things also occur because this world that we live in is corrupted by sin and is physically wearing out. So the root cause of everything that's wicked and sorrowful and evil here in this world is not God. Instead, the root cause points a finger right back at man and man's rebellion of God's word, his sin, which again is a transgression of the law. And if all events were unalterably decreed before the world even began, then there is even no such thing as sin, which is a transgression of God's law. Man is simply doing what he was pre-programmed to do. Let's go back to James chapter 1 and remind ourselves in verse 13, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So again, what's the root cause of sin? It's man's enticement and giving in to lust. And then in verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So it's very obvious that lust and sin is not working together for the good of God's children, because the end result of sin is death. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, death is described as being the last enemy that will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Again, death, which is the end result of sin, death is not working together for our good. Instead, it is described in Scripture as being our enemy. And sin has corrupted the nature of man to where our fleshly and our carnal nature is at enmity with God. We have this described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," that means literal enemies, "against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The nature of man that is in him because of Adam's fall into sin is contrary to God and is an enemy with God. Now, do enemies work together for your good? No, they do not. They work together for your harm. We've already seen that death is the last enemy. Now, praise be to God that Jesus Christ has conquered our final enemy of death. And death, even though it is a very trepidatious and fearful thing that looms in all of our lives, for the child of God, we have a hope of something better and have no need to fear death because Christ has actually conquered our last enemy. But that does not absolve the fact that death is our enemy, and our natural fleshly natures are enemies against ourselves and enemies against God. That's why in Romans chapter 7, Paul's internal struggle that he describes as being a warfare. Why does Paul feel to be in the middle of a conflict and a warfare? In Romans 7 and 23, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Why is there a warfare going on? His flesh is not working together for his good. Instead, he's actually in mortal combat and warfare with his flesh because he is having to actively engage it because it's not working for his good. It's working for his detriment and his destruction. The end result of a life that's wholly given over to carnality and fleshly desires, letting lust bring forth its end result, which is sin, and of course the end result of sin is death, that's a life that's characterized in Matthew chapter 7 as being the wide gate and the broad way. And notice the end result of that pathway. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now, does living a carnal and a sinful lifestyle, the wide gate and the broad way, is that working together for your good? No, it's the end result of that is working for your destruction. That is why we're commanded to not passively let the flesh take its natural course, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If the child of God is not actively engaging and battling the sinful nature that they have, they will sin against God. And that is why the child of God is commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, because we have to put it away from us, because it is simply not for our good. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Notice, "and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do that ye would." If we are not actively mortifying, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, to mortify our natures and our flesh, if we are not actively warring and mortifying that nature, it will lead us to an end of destruction. Why? Because it is working contrary to our good. But furthermore, we see expressly stated that the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. These are enemies. This just reaffirms what we saw in Romans chapter 8, that the natural carnal mind is enemies toward God. The flesh and the Spirit are literally against each other at opposing sides of the battleground. They're not working together for our good, and that's why we have to put to death our natural flesh that is tempting us to live in sin and disobey the Lord. Again, you'll notice the combative terms that are used. The flesh is against the Spirit. The carnal mind is enemies with God. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, you'll notice these combative, hostile terms, that these are not working together for your good. The world and all of the temptations of that world are not working together for your good, because if you're lockstep with the world, you're opposed and enemies with God. If these scriptures are teaching us anything, it's that enemies cannot be working together for the same goal. We understand that. And then, of course, the chief enemy of all of God's children is Satan, that serpent, the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," again, notice the combative terms that describe that you are in conflict with the devil, not working together with him. "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour." Now, if a lion is trying to devour you, is he working together for your good? No, he's not. And Satan is not working together for the good of God's children. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39, the devil, Satan, who's described as being the one who sows the tares among the wheat, is described as the enemy in that parable. Now, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, when Satan was tempting them to sin against the Holy God, was he working together for Adam and Eve and all of mankind's good? No, he was enticing them to sin, and sin is the whole reason that we have death and all of the wickedness in the world around us. Satan is not working together for the good of God's children, and Satan is certainly not behind the scenes, behind the curtain, as it were, scheming with God to perform these wicked actions that are somehow going to work together for the good of God's children. God is so holy, he cannot even look upon sin, and he is not secretly plotting with the devil to work these wicked actions for your good. No, Satan is your enemy, and he is trying to devour you and destroy all joy and goodness in the life of the child of God. He's not working together for your good. There's also a man that's going to come on the scene at the end of time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the man of sin, who is described as a man who will oppose and exalt himself against, again, you'll notice the combative terms, all that is called God or that is worship. And this man who will receive his power from Satan, who is the chief enemy of all of God's children, is he working together for your good if he's opposing and exalting himself against all that is called God? No, absolutely not. So we see that sin, lust, death, our enemies, our flesh is warring against us. The flesh is warring against the Spirit to quench our fruitfulness in the kingdom of God, serving the Lord. The world as a whole is enemies with God. Satan and the future man of sin are certainly our enemies that are trying to hinder our profitability in the kingdom. They're not working together for our good. And now we want to look at the actions of mankind that we see around us, because it's typically a wicked action, a murder of an innocent person, or a person who commits a sin in drinking to an intoxicated level and getting behind a wheel, who has a crash and kills someone, who's a good and an honest person, and in a misguided attempt to soothe the grieving heart of people that are affected by those type of tragedies, many people will quote Romans 8:28 and say, "We don't know how, but God is working together. God will work this action together for your good." And this verse is often quoted in association with that. Psalms 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Now, we'll bring an entire message, Lord willing, next week about the overruling providence of God. And there are many instances in Scripture where God does overrule the wickedness of men and uses those circumstances to bring good for His children and for His name to be glorified in the midst of those circumstances. However, that does not mean that every single circumstance is that way. And every action of the wrath of man is not going to praise the Lord, but one principal application of that is that the wrath and the wickedness of man will exemplify and certify the righteousness of God at the end of time when He judges the wrath of man and the wickedness that's been perpetuated in this world, and the wicked have the judgment of God poured out upon their head for all of eternity. Now understand, all of mankind deserves that punishment to be poured out on their own head. But for the elect, that judgment was poured out on the body and the person of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice for that same judgment that I and you deserve. So God's righteous judgment of the wrath of men will ultimately work together for His praise of His holy and His righteous character. But all actions of the wrath of man that they work here in this world are not working for the glory of God, but God is a restraining and a positive influence that restricts the wickedness that we see in this world. And that's what we see in the second half of that verse, that the remainder of that wrath God will restrain. And God certainly should be praised for that. But if you have any doubt that if the wrath of man is somehow being used by God for some future intended good goal, let's read together James 1:20. And this is right after James has made the point that you can't blame God for sin or temptation. The blame is squarely pointed back at man and his sin and his lust. But in verse 17, if there's any good thing that we see here in this world, that is attributed solely to God. And then he says in verse 20, James 1, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man that we see perpetuated in this world does not work for the end result of for the righteousness of God and the good of God's elect. It works contrary to it. Let me read that again, because Scripture is so succinct and so clear, and you can't misunderstand what the Scripture is saying. James 1:20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man is not working together for the end result for the righteousness of God to be manifested. No, it's working together for its detriment. And we can look at somebody in Scripture who sure enough didn't believe that all things were working together for his good, and that was King David. Notice his sentiment that he expresses in Psalms 18:3, "I will call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." Verse 17, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, for them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." And in verse 48, "He delivered me from my enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above all them that rise against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man." Now, David, here speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is praying to be delivered from his enemies. Now, if the enemies are ultimately working together for his good, if the enemies, and principally in David's case, King Saul, who was trying to take his natural life because David did nothing wrong, but Saul was jealous and afraid of losing his power in the authority in his kingdom, David is praying, Lord, save me from these enemies. Why? Because my enemies are trying to kill me. Now, if David and the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be penned, if he understood that at the end of the day, it's all going to work together for your good, then why is David praying to be saved from his enemies? Because he knew if his enemies had the opportunity, they would do him harm. They wouldn't do him good. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul describes some people that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jews in Acts that stoned Paul and left him for dead, that were enemies of the gospel and enemies of the cross of Christ, was their stoning of Paul working together for his good? No, because they were his enemies. That's why Paul later prayed, Lord, deliver me from those that don't believe the gospel because they are my enemies, and I know they're not working together for my good because there's many enemies of the gospel that have tried to kill me in times past. They weren't working together for his good. I believe it's very obvious from the scriptures that we've considered this morning, but also even just looking at the world around us with a common sense perspective, it is obvious that those who oppose us are not working together for our good. Those in scripture that tried to kill the disciples of Christ, that was not working together for their good. Now, praise be to the Lord that Christ has overcome death, and death certainly gives us a earlier entrance into heaven. And praise the Lord for that. But those actions and the wrath of man that we see around us, they're not working for the righteousness of God. They're not working for some greater good that we don't understand. We just need to simply call it for what it is. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. And that's the reason that we see all this wickedness. There's going to come a day when all wrongs are going to be made right. But that won't happen here in this world. The wicked will receive the just recompense of their reward of all the wickedness that they've perpetuated. But that will not happen until the end of time. Now, while Romans 8:28 is referring to the all things that are working together for the final eternal good of God's children being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we want to rightly divide that and understand that scripture in the appropriate context, but we do not want to discount the fact that God does actively involve himself and engage himself in the lives of his children for their good and for their benefit. But that does not mean that all events without exception and everything in this world without exception are working together for our good. Instead, God chooses, according to his own discretion and according to his will, to sovereignly intervene in acts of overruling providence to bring good in the midst of evil actions that have already occurred. And we want to consider that more in depth next week because God does actively engage to bring about good in the lives of his children, just not simply in every single event that occurs without exception. We're thankful to have you here with us this morning on the radio program, and we pray God will richly bless you on this Lord's Day.